If you're looking for a place to open your Bibles, you can open to the book of James. It's where we've been spending our time over the last number of weeks. We're going to be in chapter 2 in just a second. But I wonder how many of you here, be honest, I want to see a show of hands here, East Worship Center, Lockport, go ahead and show your hands. If you're at home watching the internet right now and whatever, I want to see your hand. I can see everywhere. It's a little technology we have that we've implemented. It's nice. How many of you have ever, in anything that you've ever done, how many of you have ever been guilty of playing favorites with someone? All right. That's pretty much everybody. There's a few that maybe didn't understand the question. But pretty much everybody just raised their hand, right? Now, if I were to ask that question, how many of you are guilty of playing favorites with your kids? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. All right. Some of you might have been guilty of that. I don't know. Here's the thing. I have a little experience in that world, both on the positive and the negative side. I have been categorized as the favorite. I'm not talking about in my home. I'm talking about in eighth grade. I've been categorized as the favorite by one of my teachers. And then I was clearly the non-favorite in another context in eighth grade. So I had a teacher named Mrs. Robinson. Please feel free to fill in your Simon and Garfunkel reference if you'd like. I tried to tell her Jesus loves her more than she could know. Oh, oh, oh. Oh, oh, oh. Now, some of you that are, roughly 30 or younger are going, I'm sure that was funny, but I don't even know what you're talking about. You just need to ask somebody who's a little bit older. So Mrs. Robinson was my teacher. I think she taught math. Isn't that right, Edie? She's a math teacher. I've tried to block it out. It's traumatic. And nice lady, but she had a favorite in the class. And her favorite's name was Tara. Tara was a friend of both mine and Edie when we were growing up. And Tara was her absolute favorite. There was no doubt about it. It was even weird because they dressed alike. Maybe that's why. Because they were both real, at that time, we're in the early 80s or whatever, and it's like, they dress real preppy, and they got the sweater, kind of tied around, and, all the brand name stuff. And so Tara could sit up at the desk with Mrs. Robinson all period long, and they're just chatting it up like they're BFFs. She's in eighth grade, and this lady's like an adult teacher, like in her 40s or something, She's up there, right? When you're in eighth grade, you think that's like, whew, you're up there. And they would just chat it up like all class period. But if little Jerry even opened his mouth, I'm getting detention. It's like, what? Tara, what? Tara's been up there the whole time. You guys have been talking about nothing. You've been talking about sweaters, and brand names, Izods. That's what you've been talking about. I got a question about math. And I'm getting detention. So it did not go well for me. I mean, be honest with you, at this point in my life, I think I should have been compensated for the mental anguish that I have experienced from eighth grade. Now, I'm only kidding when I say that because obviously I have kind of immature remembrances of that because I was an eighth grader who knew everything. And I was thinking, man, I can't believe that she doesn't treat me like this. And she's got a clear favorite. I mean, there's no question about it. And everybody in the classroom knew it. Tara is her favorite, period, end of story. The good news was, even though I was on the bad side of that, I also had in eighth grade Mr. Robertson. I don't know what the deal was. So I had Mrs. Robinson and I had Mr. Robertson. Mr. Robertson was a social studies teacher and he was a classic. Just as a dude, he was a classic. Now, he had this perfectly great system of pulling his pants up. You know how some people will just, they'll kind of pull their pants up or whatever? I mean, I do it, you do it, we all do it. All the American people do it, right? We pull our pants up. He would always go, 1, 2, 3, and hike those bad boys up. It was like clockwork. He was a classic. I mean, you could count it out. You could make a video for this thing. It was like, dun, 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 like that every time. And it happened roughly about every 5 minutes. I'm thinking to myself, somebody get the guy a belt that works, right? Won't, won't, won't. It happened all the time. And he wore his pants roughly to his neck. I mean, it was almost like that. Like, hey, can I borrow your billfold? Sure. Here you go, It's Mr. Robertson. But you know what, Mr. Robertson? Super cool. And the reason he was cool, it's not because he was a good teacher, it's because I was his favorite. Now, actually, it was me and three other guys that were his favorites, and I don't know how that ended up. I don't even know how I got to be the favorite. I can't even remember. I remember one time he asked for, like, he loved history and stuff, and I guess we had to write a poem for another class, and so he asked what I'd written the poem about, and I told him, me and my buddy Randy, who was also one of his favorites, we wrote a poem about the Battle of Midway, and he was like, oh. I mean, he's a social studies teacher, so he was like, yeah. So I don't know if that immediately just, he was like, I like you. Battle of Midway. We were such his favorites. Now, back in our middle school growing up in Atlanta, we couldn't have, like, carbonated beverages during the day at all. Like, you just got, you know, your milk or your water or whatever. He would put us in a janitor's closet. I'm not kidding. I'm glad. It's like, I've waited this long to even tell the story. He'd put us in a janitor's closet and would bring us Cokes. Who does that? Part of it's creepy, right? Part of it right now I'm thinking, okay, this might have been actually kind of creepy. But we were his favorites. And he would put us, like, occasionally he'd give us a look. He'd be like, Jerry, Randy, Kim Pace was this guy's name, and David, I want you guys to come with me. And we're thinking, okay, you know, I need you to do something. And then he'd put us in this janitor's closet, and he'd go, I got some Cokes for you. We were like, okay. Do you need us to do anything? Nah, just enjoy it. Okay, I'll just be in here writing a poem about Vietnam. I don't know, you know. So what was funny is the people that were in both of my classes, they were very confused trying to figure out what the deal was with me, because I was the absolute non-favorite in math class with Mrs. Robinson, and I was the kingpin daddy favorite in the other class. And I wonder if these other people were going, who is this guy? I was confused, right? Now, that's a really immature, childish way of reviewing favoritism, and it's not exactly what I'm talking about today. But I want you to know this, that James, when he's going to talk to us about this idea of favoritism, is very, very serious about it. He's so serious that when he talks about this idea of favoritism, when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, that he says it's actually, if you want a surefire way to deny the faith, if you want a surefire way to deny the gospel, here it is, show favoritism. That is an abject denial of the gospel. That's what James is ultimately getting at in our text today. So I want you to see how he introduces this topic, and then we're going to kind of understand a little bit more and unpack a little bit more about this idea. But look with me in the first verse of James chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Wow. Okay, so if you want a thesis for what he's going to be talking about, you don't have to work very hard. You know, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you're kind of working hard to go, what's the big idea of what he's saying? What exactly is the main point of what he's saying? Here's what James does. He goes, don't show favoritism. If you walk out right now, if I stop this message right now, you've got it. There it is. All I'll be talking about today is that. That's it. You walk outside, you go to the store later on today, somebody says, oh yeah, did you go to church today? Yeah, I went to church. What was the preacher guy talking about? Real easy. Don't show favoritism. That's what James is talking about. That's what I'm talking about. That's what we are talking about today. Don't show favoritism. The interesting thing that James does here is he knows he's going to be talking strongly about this issue, and so he begins by saying, my brothers. In other words, he's saying, hey, brothers and sisters, those of us that are family in the Lord, I want to talk to you about something, and here's what I want to talk to you about. Don't show favoritism. But he does it, interestingly enough, by tying favoritism to the character of Jesus. He says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Notice he doesn't just open up and say, okay, here's the deal. Don't show favoritism. And then tells them things not to do. Mm-mm. He says, as believers in the Lord, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. In other words, what James is saying is this: if you are a believer in Jesus, it would be completely and totally inconsistent with being a believer in Jesus to be somebody who shows favoritism. If you are a believer in Jesus, then you ought not to be showing favoritism. And here's why: because James is connecting it to the character of God. You say, well, what exactly are you talking about here? Well, I want you to think about the understanding of the character of God when it relates to favoritism. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. You can jot these down if you want. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Notice what happened in Luke chapter 20. Some folks were trying to catch Jesus, but listen to what they said about him. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest, and they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And then they asked him a question about taxes. But here's what they knew. They knew that all the people were saying, he doesn't show any favoritism. He doesn't show any partiality. This is the nature and the character of who he is. This is something the disciples recognized about God too, because they were struggling. Early on, the Christian church was made up of just Jewish people, and now it was going to Jews and non-Jews, this gospel was, and people were being transformed, and they were trying to figure out, man, maybe God's not just partial to the Jewish people. Maybe he loves everybody. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, listen to these words. Peter began to speak and he said this, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." Listen to Galatians 2, verse number 6. Paul is talking about when he met with the apostles and he says, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message." He doesn't judge by external appearance. I know that everybody was looking going, these are the rock stars. And he honored that. And he was humble about that. But he also recognized that God is not one who judges by the externals. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 9. "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him." You see, James opens this idea up of favoritism very quickly, right from the outset of this text. And he says, brothers, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism, because favoritism is inconsistent with the gospel. Favoritism is inconsistent with the character of God. And thus, favoritism should be unbecoming of those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. So he then gives us an illustration, but before he does that, some of you guys may pause and go, hold on a second. All right, I got a bunch of things running through my head right now, Jerry, and I'm trying to think of some things that maybe I do and I shouldn't do or whatever, you know. I'm a baseball coach, Jerry, or I'm a softball coach, Jerry, and if I'm not supposed to show favoritism, does that mean I need to play every person the exact amount of time at all of the key positions, and that I should never, you know, show favoritism to one who hits better than the other one and put them toward the front end of the lineup? And no, that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about favoritism. All right, that's just talking about being discerning. Unless you're the coach who has a kid on the team and your kid's no good, but he gets all the preferential treatment. I don't know if you've ever been on any of those teams. Maybe you've been that kid. You know, and you're thinking to yourself, you know what? I'm not very good, but here I am. Lead off hitter. You know, I mean, whatever. So maybe you're an employer and you're thinking to yourself, Jerry, if I'm not supposed to show favoritism, is this a deal where, man, the people that work for me, they shouldn't have any titles and they should all make the same amount and they should all have an equal voice? No, that's not what we're talking about. Jerry, I'm younger. I'm like a, you know, single adult or college age, or maybe I'm in high school or whatever. And does this mean that I shouldn't, man, if somebody asked me out, do I just have to say yes? Because I don't want to show favoritism because I like this other person and I don't really like them. But you know, they asked me out and I'm not supposed to show favoritism. So, you know, no, that's not what this means. All right. You're supposed to be discerning. You're supposed to be understanding of all of those things. Favoritism, the way that we're talking about it here, really has to do with this idea. It's the idea of when we make a judgment based on those things which are external. In other words, we are showing preferential treatment based upon people's looks, based upon people's wealth, based upon people's perceived socioeconomic status, based upon people's race or ethnicity. That we do those kinds of things, things that are external, things that don't go to ultimately the core of the measure of a human being, but things that are external, and we make judgments that are preferential regarding those things. That's what James is talking about when he's talking about the idea of favoritism. It's not about whether we are to be discerning. It's not about any of those things. It's about us showing preferential treatment and judgments based on external things like clothes and social status and the color of skin and looks and perceived wealth and all of those kinds of things that are on the exterior. And we make judgments based on that, irrespective in the church, irrespective of the depth of their faith. That's what James is getting at here. And so what James does then is he gives us an illustration. James begins that in verse number 2. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, what you have to remember is in the ancient Near East, when James is writing, and remember, James is leading the church in Jerusalem. This is the mothership. This is where it all started, right? This is where the Spirit of God descended upon the disciples, and then they began to share with other people, and the gospel began to run all over the place, and persecution ended up coming, and most of the apostles all, you know, bolted, and they went to different places, and they began seeing Gentiles come to faith in Christ, non-Jews. But James remained. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he remained in Jerusalem and became one of the chief elders and the leader in the church in Jerusalem. But what you have to remember about the ancient Near East is that almost all the time, people were categorized. You were known as Jew or Gentile. You were known as slave or free. You were known as circumcised or uncircumcised. There were all these categorizations in the ancient Near East, not just with the Jews, by the way, but with the Romans and with the Greeks. And all of these categorizations are things that Paul even referenced in some of his writings in multiple places. Colossians is one idea of that. Remember Paul saying this? Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In other words, what he was saying is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ eliminates all of these kind of external things that divide us and instead makes us one new kind of human being in Jesus Christ. No matter what your background, no matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your social status, no matter what your wealth is, no matter what your occupation is, none of those things, all of those things are irrelevant when it comes to our faith in Jesus, because what Ephesians says is that God has made one new man out of the two. In other words, the dividing wall of hostility has been blown apart in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're not known by those categorizations. We're known as Jesus people. Well, Jesus people that are black, Jesus people that are white, Jesus people that are Asian. No, just Jesus people. And it's cool that we're black, that we're white, that we're Asian, that we're Irish, that we're Italian, whatever. All that's good. We don't have to have blinders on to any of that. What we need to understand, though, is those things are not intrinsically what make us who we are. What makes us who we are is the Son of the living God inside of us, who has changed everything on our behalf and has made us a family of believers. You see, there's a new kingdom at work, and James is helping us understand something, that life in this new kingdom is different. And what he gives us is an illustration. And like his half-brother would do, Jesus, he tells a story. He makes up a parable. Jesus did this often, right? He would tell stories to illustrate his point. Well, James obviously had been paying attention to that, and he did the same thing. And so he tells the story of two people that apparently are guests to the worship meeting that's going on in the church. And he's just giving them a parable. And he says, one guy comes in and maybe the usher sees him and sees that he's got on a gold ring and he's wearing nice robes. And by the way, rings were big deals back in the day, even with in some of the Roman cities. If you were having a big event and you weren't maybe super wealthy, but you had a little bit, you could actually go and rent rings. And you would, you know, men would rent rings and it was like a big deal. It was like, hey, what's going on? Blang. You know, I mean, that's kind of how you rolled, right? And now today, we don't do that as much, but that's part of how you rolled back in the day. But it was a sign of wealth. And so one of these kinds of guys, these rich guys, comes to the meeting place where they are. And this would have been the synagogue, by the way, because this was still, remember, basically all Jewish. And they were still meeting in Jerusalem in the synagogues during this time as now the Christian church. And so he would come into the synagogue and the usher would see the guy and he would be like, dude, man, this guy, he's rolling in it. And generally speaking, a lot of those people that were embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ early on maybe didn't have a whole lot. And then Joe Moneyroll comes walking in and the usher's like, I believe we can get you a good seat, buddy, you know? Why don't you come on up here and sit down? Right after him comes in Mr. Shabby Clothes, right? Mr. Shabby Clothes comes walking in, and the usher says to him, yeah, why don't you stand over there in the corner? Or he says, why don't you sit down here at the footstool? And that actually kind of literally means under the footstool, almost like he would have to get down underneath. It wasn't even a seat. He would just almost have to get down underneath. And so James is trying to paint a picture here. He's saying, if you think that it is consistent with being a new kind of human being, if you think it is consistent with being somebody who believes in Jesus, and yet you will make a judgment based on what somebody is wearing and their perceived wealth and status, and that's how you're going to treat them in the church of Jesus Christ, he says, oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. That is exactly not the gospel. That is precisely anti-gospel. He says, this is not something that should be, because then you become judges with evil thoughts. What are the evil thoughts? Well, somebody comes in with a lot of money. The usher says, you know what? I'm going to get him a good seat. Why? I don't know. Maybe the usher thinks there's going to be something in it for him. Maybe the usher thinks, well, I need friends in high places, so I'm going to kind of kiss up to this dude and maybe something can be gained for myself. Judges with evil thoughts or selfish thoughts. The poor guy, he can't do anything for this guy, for the usher. So what does he get? Nothing. He doesn't get squat because he can't do anything for him. James says this ought not to be. So then he goes on to say in verse number 5 these words. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now pause here for a second. James isn't trying to make a categorical designation about the inherent merits of being poor or the inherent merits of being rich. That's not at all what James is doing. There was a specific problem that was going on in Jerusalem. Certainly we can understand the nature of that problem now, but there was a specific problem going on there in Jerusalem. James wasn't trying to say, you know what? Not only should you not treat the poor poorly, but you should treat the rich poorly. He's not saying that. It's not at all what he's saying. He's talking about human beings here who are being categorized. But you see, in Jerusalem, what was happening is that many of those who had wealth were oppressing and exploiting those who did not. And as a result, they were taking them, dragging them into court, and they were exploiting them because they didn't have the resources to defend themselves, and they didn't have all of the political connections that it would take to be able to get their way. And so the rich could oppress them. This was happening to landowners where their land was being taken. So this was going on in Jerusalem. And notice what he says. He says, are you kidding me? James says, these are the things that should not be because you have mistaken the reality of what God sees. God is not looking for someone with deep pockets. He's looking for someone with deep faith. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not opposed to those with deep pockets or those who, you know, don't have any money or somehow, you know, now looked at by God as better. It's not that. These are human beings that we're talking about, but we make these categorizations. And he's saying, you've misunderstood who the rich person is in the story. The rich is the one with a rich faith, not with a deep pocket, but with a deep faith. That's who the rich people are. And he's saying, if you're going to be discerning about the things that matter, not about the things that don't. Unfortunately, there are a lot of places and people that get messed around with this. And even in ministry today, this call of James, I think, is very important for us, because what happens in ministry today is that some people, you know, they build these ministries and then they put together a board of people. And they only want wealthy people on their board. They want wealthy people. I've seen some of those boards before, and I've seen how badly that's gone in some cases. That should not be what determines the nature of who is going to be helping in those contexts. It's not an issue of how deep your pockets are. It's how deep your faith is. That's what James is trying to say. And obviously he and Paul and Jesus give counsel to those who have many resources and how we are to use those for the kingdom. By the way, that would be, as I told you a few weeks ago, that'd probably be all of us in comparison to the rest of the world, that we would all fall into that category instead of trying to measure ourselves against somebody sitting near us who may have more than we have. So we have to keep in mind that the poor, actually, interestingly enough, the poor are who make up the majority of world Christians. As just an interesting side note, the poor have responded to the gospel. It's interesting that the Bible itself testifies when they were talking about Jesus preaching, it says that the common people heard him gladly. Maybe some of us who were too smart for school maybe didn't hear him as gladly, but the common people, the scripture says, heard him gladly. You see, we have to keep in mind what's going on here, and he's giving us an illustration to help put that in the forefront of our minds. And he says, do you see the double catch here? He says, a rich guy comes into the worship gathering, supposedly among a people who have been transformed by the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in and he's shown favoritism. The poor guy comes in and he's exploited. This guy, this poor guy, already has to deal with this in real life. Already has to deal with this in his work life, where he goes to work and all that stuff. He's already having to deal with being exploited by the wealthy. And then he comes to the place where supposedly the people of God are, who have been transformed by the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets treated exactly the same way. Could you imagine that? This is what James is trying to communicate here. He's saying it is inconsistent with the gospel. It is inconsistent with the character of God to be someone who shows favoritism. Now, look in verse number 8. He's going to continue his argument. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You see, here's what James is doing. He's anticipating that people are going to rationalize their way out of the command that he's giving by the Holy Spirit not to show favoritism. He's anticipating their rationalization. There's nothing worse, by the way, I'm a pastor, so I see it plenty. There's nothing worse than trying to spiritually rationalize your way out of obedience. It's just ugly. And unfortunately, you can see it. For instance, in this case, so he tells the story, and he's trying to make a point with the people in Jerusalem because there's a corrective behavior that he's wanting to see occur by the power of God's Spirit. And he's saying, you know, you show this guy favoritism because he's dressed really nice, and then the guy who's not dressed nice, you just kind of toss him to the side and make him go stand in the corner or lay underneath the footstool. He says, oh, but I know what some of you are going to say. Some of you are going to say, Brother James, I'm just fulfilling the scripture with this man. I'm loving my neighbor as myself. So James already hears what they're, that's why what James says, if you look at your text again, that's why in verse number 8, if you really keep the royal law found in scripture, because he knows, you're trying to justify something here. If you really keep it, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing great. That's if you really keep it. But James goes on to say, but you're not keeping it if you do this. If you say, I'm showing love to this guy, but then on the other hand, I'm not showing love to the guy who's dressed all shabbily. He says, at that point, you're destroying the royal law here. You're destroying the law of the king, which is the Lord Jesus, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You're destroying it because you are showing favoritism. You see, in that context and at that time, there were rabbis that taught a variety of things, but one of the things that was commonly held was this. Most rabbis in Jerusalem at that time were teaching, there were some laws that if you keep them, they would say that you keep the whole law. In other words, one was noted to have said, if you keep the Sabbath, you've kept it all. In other words, if you fail at other points in the law, which, you know, okay, those kind of get washed off because you've kept the Sabbath. James shows up and says, I'm going to tell you exactly the opposite. James says, you break one, you break it all. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? You're going, man, that's kind of stiff. Well, think about it. It's like a chain or a necklace. Some of you ladies, I'm looking down here and I see necklaces on you. Let's just say that I come up with a little tool and I just walk down these steps and I just clip your necklace just like that. I only broke one link. But the chain is unusable, right? I only broke one link. What are you talking about? I just broke one link. No, the chain's unusable now. See, this is what he's getting at, because the law that he's talking about here is the law of Christ. It is the law of love. You see, the Bible references that on a couple of other occasions. Remember Romans 13, beginning in verse 8, it says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then listen to the words of Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, which is what? The law of love. This is what we're trying to get at. This is what James is trying to get at. Stop trying to spiritually negotiate with God about, I do a few good things here and hopefully they outweigh the stuff that I do out here. And instead of looking at all of the externals, here's what he says. Love. Love really. Love the way Jesus loves. Let him love people through you, period. This is the law of Christ. It is the law of love. And then James makes sure that we're completely and totally sobered up. He's made a wonderful argument to this point, but he caps it off in verse number 12 and 13 by saying this, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what he's trying to say here? Listen to this. Remember this. That you are going to be judged based on the law of love. You're not going to be judged. Oh man, this is. You're not going to be judged on whether or not you loved anyone. You're going to be judged on whether you loved everyone. Amen. Let that one settle. You're not going to be judged on whether you loved anyone. Everybody loves somebody. You're going to be judged on how you loved everyone. And so he says, if you're not going to choose to be merciful, then you're going to experience a judgment in the same vein. But understand this, mercy triumphs over judgment. I can't help but believe that what James is doing here is he is grabbing directly from Jesus' teachings. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7? For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. James is functionally saying something like that. And then, I don't know how well you remember this, but if you remember, and Pastor Dion referenced it last week in his wonderful message, I don't know how well you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, but I want you to listen to it in light of what we've just talked about. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, now you got to remember, Samaritans were viewed by the Jews as half-breeds. This was not a good scenario. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity or had mercy on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is what James is talking about. This very thing is what James is talking about. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the most beautiful summations of the gospel that you're ever going to read. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, God's been trying to teach us that from the very beginning. Adam and Eve fall into sin, and what does God do? God, when they are in their shameful nakedness, he kills an animal, takes the skin, and clothes them. Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. What happens when all of the world is very violent, showing no mercy to anyone around them? We remember Cain and Abel, right? And we remember where that question came from. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course, the answer to that was yes. But we see that kind of seed played out later on in the days of Noah, when everyone is completely doing totally evil, the scripture says, and is completely and totally violent. In other words, they are without mercy. And so what does God do? God sends a flood. He saves Noah and his family. He sends a flood. But right after that, he makes a promise to Noah. And what does he do as a sign, and as a sign of the covenant and a promise that he's never going to do this again? He gives what sign? A rainbow. A rainbow. Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, when we run to the very end of the scripture and we see the revelation, kind of when we're seeing the end of all things, John had the opportunity to look into heaven. And when he looked into heaven, it's interesting what he saw. He saw a throne. And when you talk about seeing a throne, you are talking about now, not necessarily a literal throne. This was a picture. But when he sees this identity of a throne, he's seeing royalty. He's seeing a sovereign. He's seeing the one who has the right to do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And if he wants to say, this is it, you're done for, right? He sees the throne. But listen to the words of Revelation 4. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Why? Because it's a constant reminder that mercy triumphs over judgment. It would scare me to death just to see a throne. But to know that the rainbow is above it reminds me that what God has done in the midst of our sin and our failure and our mess ups and our rebellion is that he gave his one and only son to go to a cross to take on our sin, poured out upon him, that God's wrath was satisfied being poured out on Jesus Christ, who had never sinned before. He died a death that we deserve to die. And he got up from the dead. And what was it? It was a sign from God. It was a reminder from God that mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, why this is so important to remember is because this gets at the heart of what James is saying. God says, Jesus died for the sins of the world. I don't know how bad your sins were. I don't know how bad they weren't. I don't know how you categorized it. I don't know what kind of social upbringing you had. Don't know what your ethnicity is. But here's the thing. What God has done is God sent Jesus for everybody of every type, of every kind, of every background, of every status. And he died. And he died for you, on your behalf, in your place. And by faith in him, we can be shown the mercy of God, where now mercy triumphs over judgment. So too, James says, because of this glorious Lord Jesus Christ and this glorious gospel, that we as a people have been shown such mercy when what we deserved was judgment, that God did not show favoritism, but that Jesus died for all. In light of that glorious Lord Jesus Christ and that glorious gospel, then you too have now a responsibility to live that out. That it is not about favoritism based on external things. God does not judge humanity on external things. That's the responsibility we have. So, it's as simple as this. I can sum it up negatively and positively, and it's the same message. What's the message for today? Here it is, very clearly. Don't show favoritism. Or, let me say it positively, keep the royal law. What is the royal law? It's the law of love. And we are going to be judged not based upon whether we loved anyone, but whether we loved everyone. This is the kind of environment that makes for the gospel being known, and this is the kind of environment that makes much of God. It's this kind of environment. This is what makes much of God. When I look out into a congregation, and I see someone of incredible financial means sitting next to someone of no financial means, together raising their hands in worship of our great God, loving one another on an even ground at the foot of the cross. That's where the gospel makes perfect sense to the world. Where it doesn't make sense is when you walk into a place that says we're being transformed and it looks exactly the same as everywhere else that they're a part of. That they're treated differently because of the color of their skin, or they're treated differently because of their perceived wealth, or they're treated differently because of their ethnicity, or they're treated differently because of their look. Whatever. That happens everywhere. That's the nature of the world we live in. Not here. The gospel changes this. That's what James is trying to say. Mercy triumphs over judgment is one of the great gospel statements. We need to ask, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, where in my life do you want to put a finger to remind me of where I am not living out the reality of the gospel, but instead am showing favoritism that doesn't look at all like what you've done for me? And really, see, our problem is this. It's a love problem. It's not a, oh man, I got to discipline myself. It's a love problem. And the only way that you will ever love well is when you find yourself drowning in a well of love. Spending time in the presence of the one who is the manufacturer of love. You can't manufacture it. You're just a distributor. He's the manufacturer. So if you have a love problem, it's because you have a relationship problem, and you need to throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus and allow him to flood you with his love so that you can be a conduit of that for other people. James gives us ideas of how we do that. Widows and orphans, what he talked about in context, just this last one, right? That's one way to practically live out this idea. And there'll be others. And in 2 weeks, you're going to hear about one very specific that you can be involved in. Let's bow our heads together. Before we walk out the door, if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, whether on this campus or at our Lockport campus or in the East Worship Center online, then when we dismiss in just a moment on this campus in the fireside room, there'll be pastors and prayer partners there who would love to talk to you about what it means to have your sins forgiven, to have God's mercy showered over your life in the person of Jesus Christ. Because if you're going to choose justice rather than mercy, boy, you're making a mistake. Because what you deserve is separation from God due to your sin. But what God's offering you is reconciliation to him through his son because of his mercy. So if you need to understand what that looks like, if you're on this campus, come by the fireside room. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan will give you some understanding of what we're going to do there. And then here at the online campus, you can just click on the Knowing Jesus button and it'll give you some more information about that. Father, for the remaining group of us who claim to know you, I pray that we wouldn't be a people who try and rationalize or justify our disobedience. That God, we wouldn't try and be spiritual about one thing while being patently disobedient about another. I pray that we would recognize that the standard by which we are judged is the law of love, the law of Christ, the law of the gospel, the law of freedom. And that is, we are free to love everyone. We know, God, that love sometimes has to be tough and love sometimes has to confront in grace. I know all of those things, but God, sometimes we just have a love problem. We don't like how people act or how they look or whether they're not like us. But God, help us to love through that. Help us to love in the midst of that. Fill us with your love that we might have the capacity to do that. And Father, I pray that we would be a culture and a community of believers where the gospel of Jesus Christ would be clear. And we know it cannot be clear when we are making judgments and basing them on externals. But God, you look to the heart. I pray you'd help us to be that kind of people. And I pray by the power of your Spirit, in every person's life listening, including my own, you would put a finger on those places where we need to seek your forgiveness and we need to do acts that are consistent with being people who have been transformed by Jesus. People who don't show favoritism. People who keep the royal law of love. We trust you to do that in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.